things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And so Colossians 3, and we'll read from verse 5. Therefore, put to death the members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put on off rather the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Okay, so the one question I was going to ask this morning is, when does this meeting begin? And, you know, you might look at your watch and say, well, you know, 25 to 12. But in actual fact, the message begins the moment we leave here. And that means, you know, the Holy Spirit, if he's convicted you at all, that you will begin to apply the truths that are in it. And so it's when we leave that all these things should take effect and come to glorify the Lord Jesus. But the title of the message this morning, as you know, is Victory Over Sin, is the second part. And it's particularly to do with putting on the new clothes and taking off the old garments. And, you know, last week if you heed it last week and put it into practice, seeking those things which are above and fixing your mind on the things which are above, then you will have had some success in dealing with the old man or the carnal nature that we still have with us. And, you know, the source of living the new life is actually in chapter 2, verse 12 there, where it says, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised. So, you know, it's when Christ was raised, that's where the source of power, of our power for living the new life comes from. And then, of course, we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit as well as that to help us also. And, you know, in putting off the old man, you know, and putting on the new man or the new clothes, we're putting on new desires, new affections, and we have new cares. You know, new desires, well, you know, our desire now is to please the Lord. Before we got saved, that was the furthest from our mind, probably. We have new affections. You know, the Bible is now our new affection, as well as the Lord Jesus himself, of course, too. Then we have new cares. Instead of the cares of the world, our cares should be for one another. And so, you know, there's a good example of that. You needn't turn to it, but in 2 Samuel there, or 1 Samuel rather, chapter 20, verse 32, this is when we had Saul and Jonathan and David. And Saul wanted to kill, as we know, David, and Jonathan took umbrance at his father's desire to do that. And he says, Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, that would have been a righteous anger, and ate no food the second day of the month. And he was grieved for David because his father had treated him so shamefully. And, you know, there's an example straight away of somebody whose mind is fixed on the things of earth, Saul, and also somebody whose mind is fixed on the things above, which is Jonathan and David. And remember, you know, only one of them could be king at this stage, so they both had an awful lot to lose if they fell out. And, you know, unlike Jonathan's father, you know, they had a selflessness in their care and love for one another. And they put each other first. And that's what we're expected to do as well. You know, it's an example of the old man, isn't it? And the new man in that passage itself. And in verse 5, Paul is saying here that in the light of our new resurrection life, as we saw, you know, the old morality is to be abandoned, and the new morality comes in. You know, the old morality, which in effect for the majority of people was no morality at all, and people behaved immorally as often and as they wished. But now there's a new morality that comes into play, and we have to abandon that old set of morals. And the when we look at the first verse, this list of sins that we would have been once engaged in verse 5, he talks about, I won't elaborate on these, most of them are plain to our understanding: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, but one there, covetousness, which is idolatry. And, you know, covetousness, I always ask myself the question, why is covetousness particularly seen as idolatry? And of course the reason is that we're depending on our joy in the things of the world to satisfy us, and rather than in Christ. And, you know, covetousness results in, you know, a love for the things of the world and a love of the world as distinct from a love of God or a love of Christ himself. And then, you know, covetousness also leads to murmuring and complaining because you're not satisfied with what you have and you want more. And of course, the devil will always promise you more, but then the more never fully satisfies either. And so we need to be very aware of covetousness. He talks about blasphemy as well there. Well, we know, obviously know what blasphemy is, but here blasphemy speaks to blaspheming other persons, not just God. And so why would that be seen as blasphemy? You know, normally you might associate it with God only. But the reason is that if you're blaspheming or, somebody else in the sense that you're taking, you know, cursing them or, you know, not treating them as you should, remember that we are all made in the image of God. And so in that sense, it's seen as blasphemy in Paul's eyes. So we need to be very careful how we treat one another, how we speak to one another or of one another to others. And God takes these things very seriously indeed. Then we have, malice is just what I taught there too. Malice is, you know, a bitter spirit where you hate to see others, someone that you don't like, doing well. But particularly where things go wrong for them, you're taking an innate delight in it. And that's what malice is. So we need to be careful of that too. So they're of all the old morals, aren't they, as well as the other that Paul mentioned here as well. And so, but now we have this new creation that comes about in verse 8 to 10. You know, he talks about putting off, and, you know, we notice in the next few verses he talks about putting off things twice and putting on things three times. So we have here, we're no longer worshipping the world or the things of the world, but, now the things of the world in themselves can be quite beautiful. It's not that God created everything good, but it's just that if we let them take the place of God in our lives, that they take on a different vein. And so we have a new way of worshipping as well. We used to worship the things of the world. Now our worship is aimed and directed towards God himself, the Lord Jesus. And so our thankfulness and giving him glory comes into play. But, you know, an interesting article I read there on mindfulness. You know, we're talking about last week and to some extent this morning about the mind. And, you know, mindfulness programs over the last few years have really come into play. And just a very small article here warning against it. A recent article from the Christian Concern stated that mindfulness is gradually becoming a popular relaxation method for individuals, employers, health services, and now in schools. They reported that Edward Timpson, a minister for vulnerable children and families, told MPs, that was in England, that mandatory lessons in mindfulness should become a normal part of the school day. However, they went on to warn, mindfulness as a practice is rooted in the thoughts and practices of Buddhism. And, you know, it's the mental state achieved by focusing one's awareness on the present moment. It's a type of existentialism, isn't it? And, you know, the other aspect of mindfulness is that the focus of the meditation is always centered on oneself. And that's the problem with it more than anything. Whereas the Bible, the focus is never on oneself, the Lord Jesus being our prime example, but is focused on God and others. And, you know, the danger of Buddhist meditation is that by practicing it, you give up control of your mind. Now, when you do that, there's a vacuum effectively, and it's not going to be filled automatically with the things of God if you're not Christian, of course, or if you're not walking with God. And so aspects of mindfulness may be beneficial, of course, when practiced with a Christian within a Christian framework, as we know, because when the Christian meditates, and the benefits come from his mind being renewed and more in keeping with Christ and the image that God is endeavoring to achieve within us. So the other aspect of it then is, you know, in verse 11, then he goes on to talk about, and this would in one fell swoop get rid of this terrible thing of racism in the whole world, wouldn't it? In verse 11, you'll notice where he says, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. And so, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek. On Wednesdays, we've been looking at whether being circumcised or uncircumcised is important. We are all, when we come to know Christ as Saviour, circumcised in our hearts. That's all that matters with Christ. To them, it was something outward, which was no glory to God. Then he talks about barbarian or Scythian. Now, barbarians, the Greeks in the day considered everyone a barbarian if they weren't Greek, because they weren't learned in the things like Aristotle and so on. But, you know, Scythians, you know, they were the most extreme form of brutality and savagery. You know, that's what mankind meted out to the Lord Jesus. Then there's neither slave nor free, neither black or white even. Nationality, religion, culture, social class, you know, are all done away with. And can you imagine a world today where that was the case? I mean, it'd be a much better, happier place, wouldn't it? And, you know, but, you know, it's coming that way. Things are going to come full circle, you know, and all this hatred will be done away with, and Christ reigns. So we come on to verse 12 then, and then we have see the new garments here, putting on the new garments, unsoiled garments, and what follows an example of how Jesus himself lived. You know, he talks about tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiveness, and then unforgiveness. Tender mercies, some of these are obvious, a heart of compassion, kindness, an unselfish attitude, humility, which is probably one of the harder ones, esteeming others better than yourselves, and others better than myself. Meekness, remember, meekness is not weakness. Paul said in weakness, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I mean, that's nonsense to the world. The world says, well, how can you be strong if you're a weakling? But, spiritually speaking, we can see the sense of that. Long suffering then is, patience under provocation. It's one thing to be patient with another person, if they provoke you, it's a different kettle of fish. So long suffering, we need to evidence that in our lives. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, long suffering. I mean, suffering long. And the Lord Jesus epitomized that with us, didn't he? And then bearing with another, which is not always easy to do. Bearing with another, he mentions here, that's the bearing with others' failings. We're not the only perfect one here. We might all think that of ourselves, and when immediately we see someone, a shortcoming in somebody else, we can judge them or feel agitated towards them. But it's bearing with the failings of others. Then forgiveness is probably the most important. Not that any are more important than others, but it's the forgiveness, remember, is the loving cancellation of a debt, and where it costs me my sense of justice. Whereas unforgiveness, on the other side of the coin, is you want your rights recognized where they're infringed, and you want to see the other punished. That's what unforgiveness is. And so let us always cancel the debt and forsake our sense of justice in those situations. Then we come to peace. Peace in verse 15, I'll be just going back and forward here a little bit, but peace in verse 15, our hearts, this is, we have peace with God, and certainly when we come to know the Lord as our Saviour. But here it's the peace from a guilty conscience is what he's getting across in the main here. And Paul has been thankful. Paul has mentioned over and over again in many of his epistles the necessity for thankfulness. And the reason why he's repeated it over in so many times in several epistles is because unthankfulness must have been a very common thing. And this day and age is, epitomized by unthankfulness. You see it all over the place, especially with even young children. They get something at the checkout, pestering their mother or father, and then they don't even say thanks. That's some start in life. And so then you end up not being thankful for even the Lord coming and dying for you. We have to, to speak to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the other aspect that he talks about. And psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, worship is not just bringing a band into church. That's where you just want to be entertained. And you see that in many churches, don't you? Especially the big, huge churches with 5,000 and so on. But even smaller churches, much, much smaller churches, you have bands coming into play now. And literally it's just to entertain the people. But, true worship is far more reverent and peaceful and quiet than that. And that's what we need to be mindful of there. And so as we go on then in verses 12 to 17, then Paul completes his exhortation here to the Christian to live a holy life. And he illustrates it from verse 8, of course, in these garments that he's talking about. He says, you have died. Now, we have died but we are no longer dead. And, you know, that to the world is crazy, isn't it? If a person is dead, they're dead, there's no life in them. But it's the exact opposite for the Christian. We are dead, yes. We died with Jesus on that cross, but we are no longer dead because we rose up with him from the tomb in the resurrection. And that's where our source of power comes from as well. And, you know, so Paul is saying, take off these grave clothes that you were brought up, that you had in your old life. And, you know, when we see Lazarus, you know, when he's called out of the tomb by the Lord Jesus, he doesn't remain in his grave clothes, does he? He puts on new clothes, obviously. So we as Christians shouldn't live in our grave clothes. We are no longer dead, we're alive. And, you know, we're also told the Lord Jesus, when he rose from the tomb, he laid aside his grave clothes, and he now has the garments of beauty and glory, which we will too. So these grave clothes, another way Paul describes us as filthy garments. Isaiah tells us in 64, says, your good deeds are filthy rags in my sight. Not your bad deeds, but your good deeds. That's a verse we're all familiar with, isn't it? And, you know, filthy garments. You know, if you're a coal miner or a mechanic or someone just, you've just come in from servicing your own car or changing the oil or whatever, and you're full of oil and grease or full of coal dust and so on, you can't wait to get them off. Sure you can't. You certainly don't go to a concert in them or to a wedding feast in them. And that reminded me of Matthew 22:11, where you have this king who calls a lot of people into this feast, and he happens to notice one with their not with their wedding garments on. And so he sees this man dressed in his old garments, and he says, take him out and cast him out into outer darkness. And so, you know, the Lord Jesus, you know, we're not saved by our own merits or our own goodness, because they're filthy garments. And, you know, who gets the glory if one can think they can get into heaven by their own merits and goodness? Well, they get the glory themselves. The glory doesn't go to God. And they now think they can put God in their debt, which is horrific, isn't it? So we can, all the glory should go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we've been raised with Christ, and that's the source of our power. So he has given us all we need to have this victory over the old man or the old flesh or the carnal nature. He 1 John 1 says, see what love he has lavished upon us, that we are now called sons of God. And as sons of God, we have the mind of Christ, remember. And so we can fill our things with the things of God and not our own mind or what Satan wants to put in them. And so he's talking about this constant refreshing, keeping on being refreshed. That's why we should be in our Bible every day. Yesterday's manna that we got from the Word of God will never suffice for today. It always has to be new and fresh. That's why in the Lord's Supper we should always come with new, fresh thoughts of Jesus Christ. The whole Word of God is full of them, and as we heard this morning. Then, so we need to be washed by God's Word daily. That's the way we wash ourselves. Verse 16 tells us one way to do it. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching, admonishing and one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which we did earlier on. But, you know, so let the word of God dwell in us richly. It's not just a superficial reading of the word of God for 5 minutes and think you're set for the day. It requires more than that. It requires time. If you want to get to know somebody and you meet somebody and you really want to get to know them, you want to spend time with them, It's not just, oh, can't wait to get out from their company. So it's to spend time with the Word of God, or else it won't wash you. The and in all wisdom, and that reminded me of Job, actually. There's a verse in Job that addresses that, isn't it? Job 29, you needn't actually turn to it, but I'll just get through that. I thought it had it marked, but Job 10, yeah. Right, Job, he saw the need to put on righteous garments. He said, verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. And Colossians there tells us putting on the new garment. He says, in all wisdom, let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom. Well, Job spoke much about wisdom in chapter 28. And I'll just go over it briefly. He says, where can it be found? Man does not know its value. And yet Proverbs tells us that wisdom is the principal thing. Well, you know, I mean, do we really see it as the principal thing? If we don't, then you do not know its value. And Job says that man does not know its value. He goes on to say it cannot be purchased, nor can it be weighed. Neither can it be, can anything else equal it, nor can it be exchanged for anything else. And he goes on about gold and jewelry and all that. I'm just giving you the highlights here. Nor can it be valued. So it's invaluable. But where does it come from, he asks. He says, God understands its way. And so God says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to part from evil is understanding. So if you haven't got a fear of the Lord, I'm not talking about the fear of the Lord that they had at Mount Sinai, where they had much to fear. But this is the fear of the Lord has to do with reverence and respect for them, for a mighty God, and a desire to worship him. And, you know, Nahum 1:2 says, and this is how we guard against another way of putting on these new garments. He who scatters has come up. You know, that's the devil, when just by application here, the devil will come up and scatter what we have before your face. So he says, man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks and fortify your power mightily. So we have to man the fort. In other words, go up onto the tower and be watchful. Watch the road ahead of you as well. And before your feet, strengthen your flanks, you know, your sides, and then fortify your power mightily. And, you know, the power of the resurrection is, it can't be fortified with any greater power than that. Sure, we can't. And so we're now, as we're discussing on going through Romans, we saw even last Wednesday, you know, Adam is the federal head of the human race. But, you know, Jesus, as the second Adam, is the federal head of the church as born again believers. And so that's important to remember. We're no longer in Adam. We're now in Christ. And you can't be in anything better than that. Then where's my notes here? Yeah. So let's also avoid lukewarmness, you know, and we know we can't have victory over our lives if we're lukewarm about the things of God. And, you know, if we're living in the past, neither can we. If our mind is fixed on the past, neither can we have victory. So we have to put the past on the altar. Whatever things concerned us or worried us, leave them on the altar and leave them with God. You know, John Calvin once said, how small is the number of Christians who keep their affections fixed on Christ alone. Now, I have to ask myself that. You individually have to ask yourself that too. How are you among that small number who have your affections fixed on Christ alone? I mean, you, by asking yourself that question, you'll know exactly where your affections are fixed and how often and how seldom they are on Christ, if that is the case. You know, Jesus' disciples, who remained with them said to him, you know, when others decided to go into the world again, they said, well, to whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. That's life now, a life with a new purpose and a new meaning, as against the old life, which had no purpose and no meaning. You know, Psalm 73, I was reminded of too, in verse 25 says, David says, whom have I in heaven but thee, Lord? And, you know, that reminded me in turn of Mephibosheth, you know, who was Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son that I mentioned earlier on with Saul and David. And, you know, he was squandered out of his land by Ziba. And, you know, David brought him into his entourage. But this was Mephibosheth's response. I do not so much regard the land as I regard thee, or sorry, as I regard thy presence. Let Ziba take it all. For as much as my lord the king has come into me in peace, where he is the one where I may enjoy him alone, with whom I may enjoy, yeah. So we should be like Mephibosheth, let the things of the world, you know, look after themselves, you know, and do not regard them. That's setting your mind on fixing them on things above, isn't it? And all he was interested in was the fact that he had peace with God and he wanted to enjoy his king. Well, he was talking about King David, but that should be our response towards our King, the Lord Jesus. And, you know, his heart and his eyes were fixed on the king. And we have to ask ourselves, are ours? You know, in my study there, I have a desk underneath a skylight. And every morning without fail, when I go to have my quiet time, our cat comes up and sits right, plants himself right in front of me under the skylight. And, you know, he does it then because often he'd see birds flying over and sort of landing on the slates. And I've just noticed, you know, every single time, no matter how much I try to distract him, his eyes are absolutely fixated on those birds. And so you see it with lions and tigers that when they're, you know, they're in, skulking in their territory, their eyes are fixed on their victim. So we need to have our eyes fixed on Christ. And, you know, you know, we acknowledge the Lord. And in conclusion, may I just say that, you know, even the Catholic Church does acknowledge God. But, you know, it's not in the same way. It's not indeed, because even the day before yesterday, the present Pope in his predicament said, pray to Mary. Say the rosary, pray to Mary, repeat it twice. You know, so whose are his eyes fixed on? You can see they're not on the Lord Jesus. And, you know, it's fixed in the wrong place. And then, so in closing, one way of, and I came across this in a daily reading there yesterday, and we leave it at this, is in praise. Praise, if we get into the habit of praise, praise enfeebles the enemy. It glorifies God. It gives him his rightful due. It adjusts my attitude and it changes my heart from being fearful to faithful. And it brings bitterness to thankfulness. And so as Escold synopsized that, he said, hell's foundations quiver at the sound of praise. And that's certainly one way defeat the enemy as well. Let's pray. So Father, we just want to thank you now for your words to us. They're not mine, Lord. They're all from your own word to us. And I just pray that we'll go away. This is, as I said at the outset, is where the message begins. Are we going to apply it to our lives? Is it going to be forgotten by the time we get into our cars? Or are we going to think about what we heard and put it into our practice in our daily lives so that we can have victory over sin and so that we can put on these new clothes and leave the old ones behind. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.